We're just about wrapping up now. We've been on this for a year and a half. Not the just the interpretation, but if you go back to when we started talking about the biblical doctrine of inerrancy inspiration and so forth, that we started in September of 2005. So we've been going through all the doctrines regarding the doctrine of Scripture and regarding the canon and regarding interpretation and so forth now for about a year and a half. And tonight we're going to talk about types and interpretation, and then next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about symbols. And I might have 1 week or so where I talk about, I would like to look at how what is going on in the church today a little bit in terms of the attack on Scripture. When you look at all the, whether you're talking about cults, C-U-L-T, or whether you're talking about the emergent church, or a lot of these things, where you look at is usually the attack that they have on Scripture. And if we look at, I want to look a little bit about, look at that for maybe a week or so, and just kind of overview that. But what I want to talk about tonight is types, and you have, I think, seven pages before you. I would like to get through this tonight. I'm not going to, some of this is a little bit extra than probably what I would have had to do, but we're going to try to get through this tonight. I also want to remind you that if just so you know, I am taking that whole year and a half and editing it into one thing. So if you've missed sections, or you have sections of syllabus that you don't have, just wait a few weeks and I'm going to put it all together in one. So, and print them off. So, let's start. Or tonight, let's talk about types. You all know what a type is generally. You've probably at least heard the term type. Generally speaking, a type is a kind of prophecy. It actually is prophecy, a part of prophecy. A type, very specifically, is something that was in the Old Testament that was meant to be a prophetic shadow of a New Testament truth. Normally, usually, a New Testament truth regarding Christ, his person, his work, and in some cases in relation to Christian living. But usually, they are foreshadowing something about Christ, his person, and his work. That's in a nutshell what a type is. I wrote down here some definitions of types. Terry wrote the preordained representative relation which certain persons, events, and institutions of the Old Testament bear to corresponding persons, events, and institutions in the New. We'll break down some of the details of this in a little bit. A person, institution, office, action, or event by means of which some truth of the gospel was divinely foreshadowed under the Old Testament dispensations. In a nutshell, it's an Old Testament truth that is meant to foreshadow a New Testament, or an Old Testament person, event, or institution that was meant to foreshadow a New Testament truth. When we speak of the type, we are speaking of the shadow. When we speak of the anti-type, we are speaking of the real thing, or the spiritual truth. So that when we speak of, for example, Melchizedek is probably one of the most well-known types that we'll look at in Hebrews. Melchizedek is the type, Christ is the anti-type, or the main truth that the type was meant to foreshadow. Ram says here, types are prophetic symbols, and that's a good way to state it. Next week, by the way, types and symbols sometimes come close to overlapping, and we're going to I'll distinguish that next week, the difference between a type and a symbol. But in a nutshell, symbols are timeless. There is a time element in the type. There is a prophetic element in the type. With symbols, it's something that is not bound to time. There's no time element, no looking forward. Yeah.
So are the types in the New Testament?
No. But it is interesting to note that, and I have to think about this, but it is interesting to note that there are types in the Old Testament that seem to be fulfilled in the Old Testament. Now, where was I reading that recently that they gave some examples? Now, nothing. But there, I have to look at that. There are no types in the New Testament. There are anti-types in the New Testament.
How would you classify then things like the husband's relationship to his wife is as Christ to the church? Is that a symbol?
I would say that that's not a type. I've never seen that as a type. But to be honest with you, and we'll talk about the definition and the elements, it's not always crystal clear. There's a lot of discussion about what is a type and what isn't a type. And there's by no means unanimous agreement on types. So we'll talk about that.
Okay.
But I've never heard that called a type. I would call that an illustration,
okay,
is what I think most people would call that. The reason I have here a justification for typology is because with some people, when you start talking about types, let's just put it this way. The abuse of typology by some people has led to the ignoring of it with other people. So that with some people, actually, typology is almost like they don't touch it because it has been abused. And some people go way overboard when they start talking about types. So you want to, we'll talk about that too. But I give you the justification. The justification, in a nutshell, is that it's prophecy. It's a part of prophecy. And it's a part of really an apologetic for the truth of Scripture. It's part of the actual divine, the divine beauty of Scripture, how it's works together. But Ram gives these four things: the prophetic relationship between the Old and New Testaments, the strong prophetic element in the Old Testament establishes a real and vital nexus, that's a connection, between the two Testaments. A type is a species of prophecy and should be included under prophetic studies. Typological interpretation is therefore justified because it is part of prophecy, the very nature of which establishes the nexus between the Testaments. Also, Jesus' teaching regarding finding himself in the Old Testament. You remember on the road to Emmaus, and he shows them in all the Scriptures, which meant all the Scriptures, not just one section, but he mentions the law, the prophets, the writings. In all the Scriptures, he showed them the things of himself. And that surely includes typology. That surely included the sacrificial system and the feasts and all that was in there in the Old Testament regarding him. John 5:39 also speaks of Moses. He says, Moses wrote of me. And that was largely by way of typology. Also, the vocabulary of the New Testament, which we'll look at in a minute, the vocabulary of the New Testament in the words that it uses in describing the Old Testament suggests a typological relationship. It uses words like type, example, pattern, shadow. Those establish the character of the Old Testament as typological. And then probably in some ways almost the most clear statement or proof is the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is one book. It basically explains the typology of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the Old Covenant. And really, if it weren't for the book of Hebrews, we probably wouldn't have a very developed theology of typology. It really does stem from the book of Hebrews, I think, as much as anything else. Briefly, and some of this, again, this is a part where I was probably went overboard. I did it more for myself than to go through all this in detail. I've said this before, but when I do this kind of thing, I like to, for my own self, put this information down so I have it for a reference for myself. Let me just briefly, these are the Greek words that are used in the New Testament that relate to the idea of type. And I'll just briefly go through them. The word, the most common is typos, or actually tupos, and it's from the verb that means to strike. And the idea is that it's something that leaves an impression or a stamp. It's the word that Thomas used when he said he wanted to look in the print of the nails of Jesus' hand. That was the word. An impression, a stamp. And The way it's used in relation to the Old Testament is that of the idea of an example or a pattern. And so in 1 Corinthians 10:6, regarding those things of Israel's exodus and so forth, and the wilderness wanderings, it says these things were our examples. And that's the word, type. Romans 5:14 says of Adam that he is the figure, he was the figure of the one that was to come, the pattern. Hebrews 8:5 says, all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. That was referring to the holy place and the tabernacle. Same word. And if you go down through these, the antitupos means corresponding to, and that also is used in Hebrews. And again, I'm not going to go through all these, but basically the idea is that of a pattern, that of an example. And then the last one down there, let me just say a couple words about that. The word skia, or shadow, is a word that literally is used like a shadow. Jesus spoke of the mustard seed became a plant and then it created a shadow. But one of the most important verses really in relation to this whole idea of type is using this word in Colossians 2. 17. And maybe you can just turn there and we'll just look at that briefly. Colossians 2, actually 16 and 17. And you remember the context of this, I'm sure, because we taught this not too long ago. But the context of this is there were false teachers in Colossae, and they were taking, in some respect, they were taking the Jews or the Christians back to the law, and they were emphasizing the need to, you know, have holy days and observe the Sabbath and do all, you know, the things that there were in the law, the ceremonial law. So Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. All those things were from the Old Testament. All those things were part of the law. Things which are a mere shadow, that's the word, of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Now that's a good summary of what we mean by a type, really. It's a shadow. The point that Paul is here making is that those things were serving as a shadow pointing to the one who was coming, Christ, the Messiah. So they were a shadow. And mentions here the festival, respect to a festival, the new moon or Sabbath day. And most would agree that this verse justifies looking at all the festivals and Sabbaths and so forth in the Old Testament and seeing them as pointing to Christ. So that on the basis of this, most would say that all the festivals are types, and we'll look at that later here in a minute. But basically, on the basis of this verse, they would do that. Also, many would say that on the basis of 1 Corinthians 10, that we can look at the Exodus and the wilderness and the temptation in the wilderness and all that as a type of pointing to what the Christian life is like. So, just to give you a sense of where some of the justification comes for this. Page 102 here. Zuck says, each of these words suggests the idea of correspondence or resemblance. However, it should be kept in mind that the word typos does not always mean an official type in which something in the Old Testament is foreshadowing or prefiguring something in the New Testament. It often simply means a pattern, example, or a model. That's a very important point to remember. In other words, the word, just because the word is used in a verse, doesn't mean that it's referring to an official type. It's a word that often is just used to mean example. But it is an important word. This takes us to maybe the most important aspect here, and that is the elements of a type. What makes a type a type? And while most would agree on these, we'll get to the end here and I'll explain the differences, why people differ on what a type is and what should be classified as a type and what shouldn't be called a type. But by and large, people agree on what a type is. And by the way, we learn, this is so much like this with all the principles in hermeneutics, we learn this made in the main way through observing how the Bible itself uses types. So when we look at the book of Hebrews and we look at, and we might do this if we have time at the end, if we look at Melchizedek, for example, and we look how the book of Hebrews deals with Melchizedek as a type, that gives us a pattern, a pattern really, on how to look at types, what a type is and how we should interpret it. So what are the elements of a type? The first obvious thing is resemblance. There must be some notable point of resemblance or analogy between the two, Terry says. Zuck, numerous things in the Old Testament are similar to things in the New Testament, but they are not necessarily types. A type has resemblance to that for which it is a type, but it has more than resemblance. The following elements are also necessary in order to have an official type. So resemblance is like the first obvious point. There needs to be a point of resemblance. What would be the point of resemblance in Melchizedek? Just one. Melchizedek and Christ. Okay, no genealogy. But fundamentally, priests, right? They're both priests. Okay. That's the most fundamental thing, right? So there needs to be a point of resemblance. And some would add that there needs to also be a point of dissimilarity, which there is. You need to observe. We'll talk about that. The second thing is historical reality. In other words, a type is something like a person, or an event that actually happened, or an institution that was actually practiced. Okay. It was something in historical reality. Now, when we talk about symbols, okay, symbols don't need to have a historical reality. A symbol could be just an idea. But for a type, it had to have historical reality. It was something that happened. It was a person who lived. It was something that was done, you know, whether it's the Passover or whatever. But it had historical reality. Thirdly, and this is one that maybe there's disagreement over on what is considered predictive, but it needs to be predictive. This is the prophetic element. To be an official type, the correspondence or resemblance must have a predictive element, a foreshadowing, and anticipation of the antitype. The type, in other words, is a forward focus. This is the difference, at least in part, between a symbol and a type. A type was meant to be a shadow of something in the future. It was meant to be prophetic. It was meant to be pointing towards something. Terry says, the type must prefigure something in the future. It must serve in the divine economy as a shadow of things to come. And then also, there must be a heightening between the type and the antitype. In other words, it's not that the type and the antitype are on equal ground, but the type is, you might say, the earthly, and the antitype is heavenly, I guess you could say. But the point is that there is a heightening, that obviously Christ is much more than Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the type, but when Christ came, there was a heightening. I mean, he was more than Melchizedek, but Melchizedek was pointing to him. In typology, the antitype is greater than and superior to the type. There is an increase, a heightening, an escalation. Christ is superior to Melchizedek. We always expect to find the antitype something higher and nobler than in the type. And just for an example, turn to Hebrews. We could look at a couple places. Hebrews chapter 3 with Moses, who was a type of Christ, I believe. And we have in Hebrews 3, And I just read a little bit of this because I think it explains this point, that there is a heightening involved. And maybe this is obvious, but chapter 3, therefore, verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, capital S, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So the point is this. While Moses pointed to Christ, Christ was much greater than Moses. And of course, isn't that what the whole book of Moses is about? The book of Hebrews is about. That Christ and the new covenant is much greater than the old covenant that it replaces. We could go back to Jeremiah 31 and talk about how the new covenant was going to replace the old covenant. And it was meant to be a higher covenant, a better covenant, and spoke much higher things and spiritual things than the old covenant. But the old covenant pointed to the new covenant. And then the last thing, page 103, the last element, is divine design. That, now, well, I'll say more about this, but the bottom line is that this is, a type was not accidental. The point is that it was put there as a prophetic statement of what Christ would do. So then we look at the sacrificial system, and what was taking place in the sacrificial system and the feast was by divine design meant to point to what was going to take place in Christ. Obviously, this is a statement, this is part of, Zuck points out, this is part of an apologetic, really, for the divine nature of Scripture. The fact that you have such a complex system of sacrifices and feasts and laws that all point to, very specifically, a fulfillment in Christ. Types are not mere analogies or illustrations, which Bible readers note. And there are lots of illustrations. In fact, obviously, people who preach out of the New Testament oftentimes use Old Testament illustrations, right? That doesn't necessarily mean that was a type. When we use illustrations, so it's not merely an illustration. Instead, they are resemblances planned by God. This fact shows that types have apologetic value, for typology points to the evidence of divine design between the Old and New Testaments. There must be evidence that the type was designed and appointed by God to represent the thing typified. This proposition is maintained with great unanimity by the best writers on scriptural typology. And then Bishop Marsh wrote this: to constitute one thing the type of another, something more is wanted than mere resemblance. The former must not only resemble the latter, that would be an illustration, but must have been designed to resemble the latter. It must have been so designed in its original institution. It must have been designed as something preparatory to the latter. The type as well as the antitype must have been preordained, and they must have been preordained as constituent parts of the same general scheme of divine providence. So all of those things together make a type. But there's still, even though we would all agree on those five things, there's still one, there's still differences over what constitutes a type. And that takes us to the schools of typological interpretation. There has been in church history, there is today, but especially in early church history, there has been a phenomenal amount of abuse in regard to types. And there is a temptation to do this. And when we look at the sacrificial system, when we look at the tabernacle, many of those things truly are clearly meant to be types of what Christ was going to do. Now, when we look at the altar of incense, or we look at the candle, the what do they call it? The light. Candelabra, thank you. The candelabra. You know, the things that are in the furniture in the tabernacle. We look at the sacrifices and the mercy seat. All of those things are clearly meant to be types. But there is a temptation to go through and look at every single detail and try to somehow link it to Christ. And that can be taken too far. And that can be abused. And so there was a lot of over abuse of typology in church history, especially in the early church fathers, who had a tendency just to, in general, to allegorize and spiritualize and find hidden meanings. And there were some in the Reformation times as well that did the same thing. And this led to the opposite extreme, which was basically to restrict it. Now, there are also rationalists and critics who just deny the supernatural in Scripture. They deny all prophecy, and so obviously they deny typology. But there are those who hold to this restricted typology that was kind of a reaction to the abuse. And actually, I think this is probably what Master Seminary would probably... This is what I was taught in seminary at Master's, more or less. The restricted typology. I'm not sure what MacArthur personally would hold to, but I think this is what we were taught in the seminary. And that is that the idea a type must be designated as a type in the New Testament. Now, I'll just say in the outset, I'm not in total agreement with that statement. I think it is put in place as a means of controlling typology. And that I appreciate, that I agree with. I think, as we'll see in a little bit, I don't think it's as cut and dried as that. But that is what some hold today. That is that you can't really safely call something a type unless it's designated as such in Scripture. So that would limit yourself to basically the mercy seat, the sacrifices, the feasts, Melchizedek, Aaron, Adam as a type of Christ. And even some would deny that. That Adam, Zuck in his book, would deny that even Adam was a type of Christ. Bishop Marsh has the famous statement, and I put this in full, but Bishop Marsh, this goes back to the 19th century, but this is a statement that is referred to often in books about typology. And this is how this expresses what this principle. There is no other rule by which we can distinguish a real from a pretended type than that of Scripture itself. There are no other possible means by which we can know that a previous design and a preordained connection existed. Whatever persons or things, therefore, recorded in the Old Testament were expressly declared by Christ or by his apostles to have been designed as prefigurations of persons or things relating to the New Testament, such persons or things so recorded in the former are types of the persons or things with which they are compared in the latter. But if we assert that a person or thing was designed to prefigure another person or thing, where no such prefiguration has been declared by divine authority, we make an assertion for which we neither have nor can have the slightest foundation. That's a very narrow view of typology. And basically, what people like this, like Zuck, whose book I use, he would say that a lot of what we would call types, he would call illustrations. Scripture must in some way indicate that an item is typical, that designation need not always be by the word typos and related words. Types, then, are designated in the New Testament. Illustrations, on the other hand, are broader and more numerous. There is the more moderate school, page 104. The moderate school basically says there are two kinds of types. There are types that are explicit, that is, those are the ones that are defined by Scripture, and then there are those that are implicit, or some use the term innate and inferred. And the point is basically that they begin with the ones that are obviously designated in Scripture. Melchizedek, Aaron, the feasts. And then they use those as really examples of what a type is, and then they you use those principles to see types in other places. Now you understand, if you take away designated types, if you say that only a type is one that is designated in Scripture as type, you lose. There are a lot of things in Scripture that we would, I think, call types. Like, for example, we speak of Joseph or David or Moses as types. Abraham's offering of Isaac, things like that. None of those would be considered types if you follow that rule. They would include these as types as inferred or implicit types. Ram says, the moderate school agrees with Marsh that the New Testament is the point of departure in typological studies, but insists that Marsh did not dig out the full teaching of the New Testament on the subject. An innate type is a type specifically declared to be such in the New Testament. An inferred type is a type specific, or an inferred type is one that not specifically designated in the New Testament is justified for its existence by the nature of the New Testament materials on typology. So,
what do you mean by the last phrase, the nature of the New Testament materials on typology? In other words, the inferred types, we can then look at these other ones and say they must be types also, even if they're not explicitly stated, because they follow the same patterns of types?
Right. In other words, what we do is we go to, for example, we go to Hebrews 7, and we look at what the Bible, how the Bible defined Melchizedek as a type, what their connection was. And then you say, well, you have the same connection, obviously, between David and Christ at a certain level, right, as king. It's hard not to see that when you go back to the Davidic covenant and you look at the Davidic covenant as pointing to Christ and so forth and so on. But yet nowhere in the New Testament that I'm aware of does it say that actually David was officially a type of Christ, even though he's clearly the son of David. So basically what they're saying is go to the clear ones, the ones that are clearly designated, and you use the same principles that Scripture uses, and then you see types. In all honesty, as you read about this, some of it you get the impression that it's semantics. You know, whether you call David an illustration of Christ or you call him a type of Christ, it's hard not to see that there's obviously divine intention in David being placed on Mount Zion, you know, as king. It's hard not to see that there's divine intention in that. That's obviously meant to, whether you call it an illustration or a type.
How would it change then in a systematic study of the Scriptures, your use of David versus Melchizedek, let's say, or your broad and deep understanding of Scriptures?
How does it change it?
Yeah, how would we change it?
Well, that's what I'm saying. I think in the end it's almost a matter of semantics.
Okay.
It's almost how you want to define a type.
Okay.
What we're guarding against, and I think what most of us agree, what we're guarding against is overzealous allegorizing and finding hidden meaning in the text. And some of these guys, I think, even Terry and some of the things he says, I think he goes too far. And it is. There's a lot of back and forth over what is actually. But I'll say more about that. There are classes of types. There are persons like Melchizedek and Aaron are types. There are institutions like the sacrifices of Passover. There are offices like prophet, priest, and king. There are events like the crossing of the Red Sea, the Noahic flood. There are actions like lifting up the brazen serpent in the wilderness. And there are things like the tabernacle and incense. All of those would be types. All of them were prophetic. They were put there. They happened. They existed for the sake of pointing to Christ, of something to do with Christ. And I have here examples of types. This first list, I think most, even the stricter ones, would agree that these are types, these explicit ones. Melchizedek is clearly, hopefully we'll have a few minutes at the end here to look at Melchizedek in Hebrews, but Melchizedek points to Christ. Maybe I'll do that just right now. Turn to Hebrews 7. Melchizedek, you know, it's one of those things where everyone talks about who was Melchizedek. And people say, well, some people say he was a he was actually pre-incarnate Christ. Some people think he was Shem. Some people think he... And they kind of missed the point. The point is we don't know who Melchizedek was. That's why he's there. He was meant to prefigure Christ in the sense, or to shadow, be a shadow of Christ in that actual sense, that we don't know who he was. We don't know where he came from, and we don't know where he went. As I pointed out a few weeks ago in a sermon, we do know he was the king of Salem, which was, you know, Jerusalem. So that's all we know. And that's really the point. As you look at Hebrews 7, verse 3, it says regarding Melchizedek. Well, let's start in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Which, by the way, isn't that Christ? Christ is king of peace and king of righteousness. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now, the point is not that Melchizedek wasn't born or didn't have a mother or the father. The point is we don't know it. We don't know who his mother and father were. We don't know where he came from. And that's the point. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Does that mean Melchizedek wasn't born and didn't die? No. It simply means that we don't know when he was born and we don't know when he died. We have no record of anything about his birth, his death, where he came from, who his parents were. And so he is a shadow of Christ. He's made like the Son of God. He remains a priest perpetually. So just as in a shadow, in a type, Melchizedek is if he's a priest forever. You know, Aaron died. You know, the high priests were born. They died. They served. They died. Melchizedek is a priest forever in the sense that we have no record of his birth or his death. And we have no record of his genealogy. And so Christ is like that. It was a prefiguring of Christ. It was a shadow of Christ. Verse 15, and this is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, this is Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The point is, he didn't die. Christ is an eternal priest. So that's an example, but Aaron is also mentioned explicitly in Hebrews 5. And there the point is that he had to be a man. He had to be a man in order to be a high priest. And he was appointed by God, I think is the other analogy there, that just as Aaron didn't say, oh, I'm going to be a high priest, he was appointed to be a high priest by God. And he was a man. And so Christ was appointed to be a high priest, just as Aaron was. And he was a man, just as Aaron was. Adam is the head of the race, just as Christ is the head of the church. The Passover feast was meant to be a prefiguring, a type of Christ as our sacrifice. And we could go down through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost. All of these were meant to be a prefiguring. Day of Atonement, which we've been studying, Sunday school, Christ's work of atonement. And some would argue that it was a type or a foreshadowing of the fact that Israel would eventually, that there would be a day when all of Israel would be saved. That there would be Chris emphasized this morning the word all. Not just all sins, but all the sins of all the people, the whole nation. And so there would be some, I think rightly would argue that that was a prefigure, a type or a pointing forward to the fact that in the future, all of Israel would be saved. Not that every Jew in all of history will be saved, but that in the future, all of Israel will repent, as it says in Zechariah. Feast of Trumpets, Israel's regathering. That's in Matthew 24. We'll look at that probably when we talk about the Lord's return. The Sabbath, as the Christians rest. The tabernacle, as Christ's believers' access to God. I've mentioned pretty often about the nature of prayer in relation to the tabernacle. Our access to God. The tabernacle veil, which was split in two when Christ died, was meant to be a picture that the way into the presence of God was made available, was made open to believers. And obviously all the sacrifices, I think you could go down through the individual sacrifices, but just if you look at Hebrews 10, it kind of puts them all together in that passage, so I just put them all together. The sacrifices were obviously pointing to Christ as a sacrifice. Now, I think everyone would pretty much agree that these are types. There's probably no question about these. The ones that maybe are less, some would argue are illustrations, some would argue were types. I think they're obviously by divine design, whether or not you want to call them types or not. Elijah was a type of John the Baptist. Abraham's offering of Isaac clearly pointed to Christ giving himself, or the Father giving the Son. Joseph, Christ as the rejected kinsman who then became the Savior. David, Christ as King. Solomon, Christ as Son. When you look at the Davidic covenant in the Old Testament, those two become pretty clear. In fact, in a couple places where it speaks of Solomon as the son of David, it's almost difficult to really separate out whether he's talking about Solomon or whether he's talking about Christ. Obviously Christ is David's son, and so it's kind of hard to actually break it out sometimes. Solomon was clearly a type of Christ as a son. Moses, Christ as prophet. The flood, if you look at 1 Peter 3, the flood was a type of baptism. It's also a type of final judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, I think you could say, is a type of the final judgment. I don't say that just based on Jude 7. If you go through, we did that when we looked at Jude in the ladies' Bible study. If you look at Sodom and Gomorrah throughout Scripture, it's always pointing to final judgment. And that example of Sodom and Gomorrah is constantly placed in front of God's people. The Exodus, the manna in the wilderness. You remember when Jesus in John 6 was with the Jews and they said, "Show us a sign." You know, and they said, "Moses, you know, showed us, or Moses gave our fathers bread in the wilderness, that manna." And then Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." So we would say that manna was pointing to Christ as the bread of life. The brazen serpent. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must I be lifted up. The conquest of Canaan, the crossing of the Red Sea, and Jonah are all have typical ramifications. Any questions? Gary. Okay, well, let's start with one. Well, the answer to that question, I guess, is there are probably a lot of Christians who are ignorant of the types. I don't know of any school of evangelical Christians who would deny types. The question is not whether or not they exist, and I say this really based on the book of Hebrews. You can't really deny types exegetically. It's clearly a form of prophecy. I don't know of any evangelical born-again believers who would outright deny that there's such a thing as a type. They would, like I say, they would disagree over maybe what's classified as a type, or maybe exactly, specifically, in every respect, how you define a type, but all would agree. The only people that I know of that would deny typology all out would be a rationalist who didn't believe in prophecy. If you didn't believe in the supernatural, which a rationalist doesn't, a critic, you know, you wouldn't believe that someone could supernaturally, you know, develop a sacrificial system that was prophetically meant to point to something, because that doesn't happen in the real world. We all know that. We know that nobody knows the future. And so that's how a rationalist would look at it. So that's the only person I know of that would deny it. Well, it wasn't developed by man. It was developed by the New Testament. It was developed by the apostles. You know, it's, I don't know that I can answer that other than to say that it was obviously, it was spoken of or written of in early church history. This isn't like something developed recently. The early church fathers all spoke of it or wrote of it. But again, it's really something that's based on the very essence of the New Testament. It's the very essence of what the apostles taught. That Christ, you know, it's Colossians 2:17. These things were pointing to Christ. You know, it's an exegetical thing, really. It's not like, it's not something that anybody made up. If that answers your question. Dave. Yes. No, that's a good point. And I would, in fact, that's in the very last quote here. Basically, you want to be very careful when you start, when you see types being the foundation for doctrine. If it's not a clearly stated thing in Scripture, that's when you really, the imagination and becomes an issue. And that's really, let me read that last quote. It says, in general, a humble spirit should characterize our interpretation of typology. What is clearly taught in the New Testament may be asserted with confidence, but beyond that, restraint should be the rule. Typology involves two layers of meaning, and this allows for the intrusion of imagination. Therefore, we must proceed with care and check the play of our imagination. To do otherwise is obscure the Word of God. And I think that's pretty much what you're getting at. And the idea is that you don't build a doctrine on a perceived type. That's where the danger comes. But really, one of the main, you know, the main emphasis of typology is really that it's a form of prophecy. That it's a statement of God clearly prefiguring Christ in whether it's people, history, institutions, events, whatever. But it's a statement of really the divine production of Scripture. It's really largely apologetic. So, did you have any other questions, Gary? Did you catch three? Was that three or was that two?
Yeah, I guess.
Or was that two, one in two parts?
I don't know.
Well, it can be, and that's the problem. And I would say no. It's not a hidden meaning thing. And when it becomes that, then you're getting into allegorizing. And that's why a lot of people don't like typology, because they associate it with allegorizing. Well, I don't like allegorizing. Because I think it's wrong. When you start getting into hidden meanings, that's the imagination. And that's where some, you know, and it is, it's not always a clear cut and dried line. So I think you have to be very, very careful. But most of these that I mentioned, even the ones that are inferred, have some kind of textual basis for it. You know, when I say, for example, Jonah as a type of Christ's death, and Jesus referred to that. He said, you know, I give you the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days in the belly of the whale. Now, whether or not, you know, God, you know, meant to prophesy the death and resurrection, or that Christ would be in the earth for 3 days by Jonah being in the whale for 3 days, well, I think it's kind of obvious that there's divine, and, you know, there's, at least in the sovereignty, it was 3 days. You know, whether it was meant to actually be a prophetic type, there's biblical warrant to say that it, you know, that it was.
just like parables hid the truths from those who didn't have ears to hear at the time of Christ. But for us looking back now and reading the New Testament, reading Matthew chapter 12, it should be pretty evident and clear to anybody who accepts the scriptures as authority and right in front of them says the plain teaching that Jonah was a type of Christ.
Yeah, and you make a good point, and that is that really people in the Old Testament didn't understand all this. I think they maybe had an inkling of it. But, you know, we talked about the sacrificial system. How much did the Jews understand that all of this was pointing to a day of atonement? You know, before Isaiah 53, maybe when they got to Isaiah 53, they knew it. But how much did they really understand about the day of atonement? You know, this one day in the calendar when all their sins were taken care of. Did they understand that that was pointing to a day when there would be a once-for-all sacrifice for their sins? I don't know. I mean, I don't know how much they knew. I don't know how much they understood the topologies. Certainly, they didn't see all the topology that was there. You're right. As we look back on it, it's clear. It's obvious. And it, again, it's a statement of the incredible wisdom of God. And the, I mean, to think about in His sovereignty, I mean, you should really stop to think about what He did. Think about the sovereignty that was involved in the life of Joseph. In all that his brothers did to him, in going down to Egypt, in becoming literally second to the Pharaoh in the most powerful nation in the world at that time, and then his brothers coming down in a famine. You think about all that was involved in that from a sovereignty perspective, from the standpoint of God's power and his divine wisdom. It's overwhelming to think what God did. All of that with an intent of pointing to what Christ would do. Christ would be rejected, and then he would come back as Savior. And there were many things in Joseph's life that were very typical. And, you know, to say that that was by accident, I think that's absurd. It wasn't by accident. It was obvious. Or you look at any of those men. Any other questions? Let me just real quickly, last page, talk about the principles of interpretation, which are pretty obvious. The first is determine the literal sense of the type. That's important. When you look at Melchizedek, go back and look at Melchizedek. Forget about the type, go back to Melchizedek, and what does the text say about Melchizedek? What are the historic facts? Who was this real person? What were they like? What did they do? Okay. Always understand that types are historical. Then, note any New Testament references to that type. Go to Hebrews. What does it say about Melchizedek? And look at that. And then, note specific points or points of correspondence between the type and the antitype, which we did with Melchizedek. You look at what Melchizedek was like. You look at what Christ was like. What are the points of correspondence? What are the obvious points? They were both priests. And obviously, as I mentioned, Melchizedek was meant to point to the fact that he would be an eternal priest. With no beginning, no ending, no genealogy, he was an eternal, never-ending priest. Then note the points of contrast or dissimilarity. That's almost as important as the former, because when you look at, for example, Aaron, what would be a point of dissimilarity with Aaron? He dies, right? Christ doesn't die. Okay, that helps you narrow down what the point of similarity is. There are points of contrast in every type and any type. Otherwise, they'd be identical. And then, as Dave more or less pointed out, do not prove doctrine from types without clear New Testament authority. And that's where you have to be very careful, that you're not proving truth or doctrine based on a type other than what Scripture does. Scripture does. The book of Hebrews does. But we're not inspired. And finally, caution is the rule in typology. You don't want to go overboard. That's not something that you want to. There are times when it's maybe better to just say this is an illustration of something. But there are places clearly where we can look and say, look, this is obviously the hand of God, divine intention, divine predicting of what was going to come about in Christ. And all that really, it's really an incredible study. It's a fascinating study when you stop and think about the beauty of what God did in the Old Testament. And I think, too, in closing, you could take this too far also in the sense that many people, and I would say this especially probably in the area of ecclesiology and eschatology, you can take too far where the Old Testament simply only becomes a type. That basically the whole Old Testament is just a type. The Old Testament is type historical reality. The New Testament is spiritual truth, spiritual reality that so that you almost have this disconnect between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is mundane history on the earth. This is spiritual reality. And that's a false dichotomy. Although there are aspects of that are true, that leads to unnatural conclusions about the nature of the kingdom and so forth. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are again in awe of the depth of your word. Father, your scriptures are a reflection of you. Your thoughts are very deep, the psalmist said. And Lord, we know this is true. When we enter your word and we look at the depth and the beauty and the wonder of your scripture, we are reminded of how small we are, how small our minds are, and how small and shallow and superficial our thoughts are. Lord, we ask that you would teach us. We pray, Lord, that you would cause each one of us to delve into the depths of your word, to study it, to gain an appetite, to meditate upon it, because, Father, the truths of your word are so deep, and we are in awe of your wisdom and your majesty and your greatness. Father, I pray that we would go forth from here moved to live and work for your glory, for your kingdom, in all things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.